Well, in our time in God's word, we're going to need his help. So let's just ask God for help as we open it up, shall we? Father, you say in your word that you are the God of heavenly lights. There's no shadow or turning in you. But you also tell us that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from you. And we recognize right now we have in our hands this incredible, precious gift of your written word. We don't have to guess or try to figure out by mystical means what you're saying. It's so clearly said right here. Complete sentences, black and white. We've had it for thousands of years, and it's still ours today. We recognize, though, that even though it's right here, we are so bad at listening. We want to rush ahead. We want to speak. We're quick to speak, but make us a people who would be slow to speak and quick to listen. And then, Father, I just pray that your conviction by your Holy Spirit would come upon us, that we would be convicted of the things in our life that displease you. And we'd be eager to get rid of those things, to take them off, and instead to put on the new self that you've created for us in Christ Jesus. So give us strength and wisdom to be doers of your word today. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever wondered why people do what they do? I don't know, maybe your parent, your child does something, and so you ask them, why did you do that? And then you get the bewildered response, I don't know why I did that. The child just doesn't seem to know. And oftentimes we do things we don't always know why we're doing them ourselves either. If you look in detective novels, they spend a lot of time developing the motives for the crime. Or even today in movies, they seem to love to hide the motives of the villain behind this complex and dark backstory. Well, is it really that complex to understand people's motives? Now, we have to be careful to assume people's motives, but is it really that difficult to know why we do what we do? In the 17th century, there was a French thinker and scientist. His name was Blaise Pascal. And he wrote this, saying that really it's rather simply why we do what we do. He said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whether different means, whatever means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this subject. And it is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. So he's saying what drives men is a desire to be happy. And they'll look for that in any means that they can. But it gets more specific in the Bible. It goes deeper to the heart of the issue. So James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. What it comes down to is what we desire. And really, this is the reason why people reject Jesus Christ today. You see, without the Holy Spirit's regenerating work in a heart, a man will always choose sin over God. In short, we sin because we love sin. It's in our nature, our being. And when we come to our text today, we're going to see different responses to Jesus Christ. The underlying motive for those responses is the same, but there may be some nuances there. This text doesn't show those responses merely. It shows why they do what they do and respond in that way. And as God's word often does, it's not just to look at them out there. In looking at them, it exposes us as well. That's because the nature of God's word, because it's alive and active, Hebrews 4:12 says that it is sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So if you want to know why you do what you do, God's word will do its work today. So let's go to God's word. But to get ready for it, we're going to stand, and I invite you to follow along as I read Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12 for the context here. And this is Holy Scripture. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men came from the east and arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way. And there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. Friends, the Bible is more desirable than gold, and it is sweeter to your soul than honey, so welcome it today. Please be seated. All right, get ready. Here's the big idea. There are three responses, and through these three responses, Matthew 2, verses 14 through 12, reveals whether you rightly worship Jesus Christ. Three responses. So the first one we're going to see in verses 4 through 6 is the indifferent. Then secondly, there's the insincere in verses 7 through 8. And then thirdly, the invested in verses 9 through 12. Now we're going to look at the first two responses this week. And Lord willing, when we come back together next week, we'll tackle that third response. So we're going to look at what's happening here. Now to get a running start, because it's been a while since we were here, a couple weeks, we want to look back at verse 3. And verse 3, it's reminding us the wise men have come with their big entourage into Jerusalem. They're going from person to person asking, "Where is this king? Where is the one who's born King of the Jews? We want to worship him." Now, Israel had a king at this time. It's King Herod by name. But he was not born a king. He received his kingdom by right from the Roman authority. But he wasn't even a Jewish man himself. He was Edomite from the descendants of Esau. And so really he had no right to Israel's throne, but there he was ruling over. And Rome was happy to have Herod doing their dirty work and keeping control over the land of Judea. Now Herod was powerful, but he was also unpredictable and highly suspicious, especially as he got further along in his life. And so when they arrived, it says there in verse 3 that he was deeply disturbed, and because of that, all Jerusalem with him. Now, it probably affected all the citizens, but in particular, all Jerusalem refers to the religious and the political leaders, the rulers of the Jewish people. You see, the Roman government, they supported Herod's throne. And though the Jewish leaders were often at odds with Herod, it was to their advantage to also support Herod's throne. When Herod was doing well, things went well for them. But when his security was threatened, so was theirs. So if the king was threatened, they all were as well. So their arrival, it raises up questions for Herod. And he had to get answers. So he calls together various groups to find out the answer to his questions. What's interesting is these groups are normally at odds with each other. They're political rivals. They're spiritual enemies. But he knew if they all agree on the answer, he has found the right answer. So even though Herod is old, he's probably less than a year from his death, he was still very active and cunning and in his plotting. Now, if you look throughout the Gospels as we move along through Matthew, the chief priests and the scribes mentioned here in verse 4, they are the constant enemies of Jesus. Now, we're going to be running into them a lot, so I want to give you a brief overview of who these groups are. So first, it talks about the chief priests. Now, these refer to four different groups of people who shared power in Judaism. At the top, you have the high priests. Now, there's always one active high priest, but because Rome or Herod could depose that high priest at any time, there are oftentimes a high priest with former high priests around. Now, in the time of Jesus, you had the high priest was Caiaphas, but he was put in power because his father-in-law, Annas, was deposed by the powers. But Annas was still very active, and being the son-in-law to Annas, Caiaphas always did what his father-in-law wanted. Now, he was called the high priest, and he acted in that role, but really, Annas was the one who drove the show. Now, if you remember about the high priest, one of the roles was that God permitted only the high priest to come into the Holy of Holies in the temple. Once a year, on the day that's called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Now, on that day, the high priest would take blood from the sacrifice, bring it into that special room and sprinkle it on what's called the mercy seat, the top part of the Ark of the Covenant. And they did this to atone in a temporary way for the sins of the people. Hebrews 9:7 explains that the high priest would make an offering first for himself and then for the unintentional sins of the people. This happened year after year with the promise that one day God would bring a savior who would put to end the sacrificial system. And that person had been born in Bethlehem. That's why the wise men had come to worship him. So you have the high priest. He was the one who went into the temple, but also his power was seen in that he was the president of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of 70 elders or leaders of Israel. And so this would be like the Jewish Senate and Supreme Court all in one. And so as the head of the Sanhedrin, you can imagine the high priest wielded much power. Now, in addition to the high priests, the chief priests had a group of temple guards. And so included in this group of chief priests was a captain of those temple guards. He was like the sheriff, the chief of the police, and he had power to arrest anyone in the temple complex. He was appointed by the leading priestly family in Israel. So you can imagine this was an opportunity for nepotism or corruption. So you have the high priest, the captain of the guard, and then you have the treasurer of the temple was included in this group. Now, this is the man who oversaw all the financial gifts that came into the temple. In the temple, there were 13 places where you could give your offering to the Lord. And they're shaped like trumpets. And people would come in and deposit their money in there. You might remember the destitute widow. She's mentioned in Mark 12, she brought her last two coins and put them into these receptacles. And the one who's in charge of all that would collect it all and give it as an offering from the people to the temple. But in this day and time, there's much corruption, and that treasurer would skim off some of the top for his own labors. So you have the high priest, you have the captain of the temple guard, you have the treasurer of the temple, and then fourthly, you have the one who oversaw all the priests. So you can see these people have a lot of influence, and to have them together would essentially get all the knowledge of the people. Now, these overseers of the priests, they had to handle 18,000 priests that lived in Israel. Now, for some of you here at the church who manage a rota, maybe it's like our music team, you figure out who's going to serve and what dates. There were 24 groups of priests, and they would serve 2 weeks out of the year. They would come up and live in Jerusalem. The rest of the year, they lived throughout the land of Israel. So you had those people who do their service in the temple. Then you had like our worship team here. There's a group of 24 groups of musicians and singers, and they would rotate through as well into the temple. Now, as an interesting note, it's likely when Acts 6, verse 7 says that a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. It's speaking about some of these 18,000 priests that came up to serve in the temple. So here you have the chief priests. They're a powerful group, and sadly, they were a group that was full of corruption religiously and also just of the flesh. So Herod calls them, but he also calls another group, the scribes. These were the scholars of the day. They knew the Bible inside and out. It goes way back to the time of Ezra. After Judah came back from exile after 70 years, Ezra the priest, he brought great reform to the people. He led them in the ways of the law. Ezra was a trained scribe, and as that job got passed down. This group of people became those who were essentially the lawyers or the solicitors of the law. If you had any question about the Bible and what God expected of you, you went to the scribes. Now, when Matthew wrote, they had added to the Word of God 613 extra biblical rules. These were the traditions of the fathers. Now, they put these 613 rules in place to guard people like a fence from accidentally breaking the law. So you keep them away from the law, and then if they break those laws, well, hopefully they won't go all the way and break one of God's laws. They didn't want Israel to so offend God they'd be sent into captivity one more time. Now, among the scribes, you had two groups. We're breaking this down. You have groups you probably know of. You have the Pharisees, and you have the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the conservatives. The Sadducees were the liberals, both religiously and politically. The Sadducees, they were the rich ones, aristocrats in Jerusalem. They pretty much controlled the temple. They had a majority in the Sanhedrin. Meanwhile, the Pharisees lived out among the people. They were the rabbis of the day. They taught the people. People would have loved for their sons to grow up to be a Pharisee. Maybe not so much a Sadducee, but there was power there, and some went after that. So here you have all the scribes and the chief priests, they come to answer Herod's questions. Now, Matthew, he's emphasizing they're of the people because he's saying they represent all of Israel in this answer. In other words, God will hold the whole country accountable for what these leaders do. So Herod wants to know not only the birthplace of the Messiah, but if he's already been born. He knew why the wise men came. They said, "We're come to worship the king. Where is he?" But Herod knew he wasn't just the king. Herod believes this king is the Messiah because he says, "Where is the Christ? Where is the Messiah?" He knows this isn't just a royal figure. He's the one God has sent to save his people, to bring deliverance. So knowing this, it makes his actions in verses 16 through 18 all that much more wicked. When he unleashes his plan to kill the Messiah, he's trying to eliminate God's hope for the nation because he preferred to keep his throne than to see Israel delivered. He was a wicked man. Now, surprisingly, these rival groups are unanimous. Verse 5 says, they tell Herod that this one would be born, you see it there, in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, to show that this wasn't just their opinion, they say that this is because of what was written by the prophet. In other words, this is God's word on the matter. They have no doubt this is where he's going to be born. So think about this. These people know the Bible inside and out. They lead every day in the religious activities of the whole nation. They know where Messiah is born. And they tell King Herod, it's just 6 miles down the road. It's just a small village of maybe 300 people. It's right there. And they do nothing. They don't go out to find out where he is. They simply give the answer to Herod and go about their business. Now, Matthew, he's writing this about 25 years after Jesus had risen from the dead. And so if a Jew were to read Matthew's gospel and he would realize, the Messiah was here among us. What is expected of me? How can I order my life to be loyal to this one? Because he's the one we've been expecting. And this anyone reading would want to honor him and follow him with their lives. But the scribes, the chief priests, not a big deal. It's tragic. Now, Matthew here quotes the actual passage they refer to. They probably said this to the king himself, but look what he says there. "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, in quoting the prophecy, Matthew is doing more than ticking the Messiah bingo box. He's not just saying, "Oh, here's another one. It proves he's the king." When a biblical author quotes a passage, a verse, he's saying everything that's represented by the theology around that verse is what I want you to think about. Now, many of us are not familiar with the book of Micah that he quotes here, so we need to understand what Micah was doing. Why did Micah say this? Micah wrote back before Judah had been put into captivity. Israel had already been deposed and taken captive in the north, the northern kingdom. And so Micah, really, if you want to understand a prophet, understand what their name means, because that oftentimes communicates the purpose of their mission. The name Micah means, who is like Yahweh? Who is like the Lord? His name was the message. And what he was doing was challenging Jews who were enamored with idols and false gods that none of their gods could compare to the living God of Israel. What other God could purposefully accomplish all of his plans? Indeed, no one is like the Lord. Now, Micah, in his prophecy, in his book, he, like most prophets, he starts out with the bad news. Judgment is coming. But this is God's perfect plan for his people. It has to happen. It's right and it's fitting. It wasn't a mistake. And then, as the prophets often do, after they give the bad news, they look to a future hope beyond that judgment that they're going to experience. And so what was this future judgment? He comes to this climax in chapter 5, in verse 2 of Micah. The hope was the Messiah. Now, to qualify to be the Messiah, that you would know who it is, he would be born in one small village. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. It was an insignificant place when Micah wrote, and it was insignificant when Matthew wrote this as well. But this is such like God to do it this way. He loves to take insignificant, forgotten things and bring great glory out of them because it shows how great God is. He's not hindered by bad backgrounds or by insignificant family lines. Now, the humble location would cause God's glory to shine all that much brighter. Now, many of us know Bethlehem because that's where King David was born, the great and mighty king, but even David left Bethlehem behind to set up his throne just a few miles north in Jerusalem. And maybe he went back to visit, but in general, all the activity happened in Jerusalem. In fact, even today, if you go to Israel, Jerusalem impresses. Bethlehem, not so much. It's a bit bigger of a town, but not like Jerusalem. So Micah says, Bethlehem was too little to be known even among the clans of Judah. It's almost like they didn't realize it was there. Now, we get all sentimental, don't we? At the carol service, the candles are flickering, and we sing, "Oh, little town of Bethlehem." Back then, that's like singing, "Oh, little town of Grimsby." You just don't get excited about that. It doesn't stir up a lot of passion in you. And God is saying, Bethlehem was overlooked and ignored. But Messiah would show his greatness by even coming from there. It wasn't going to be a blot on his character. He was going to come from obscurity. And yet there's more that Micah wants us to know. The question is, how does Bethlehem show that there is no one like the Lord? How does it give us true hope? Well, Micah 5:2 is the first part, but actually Matthew adds a second part that isn't from Micah 5:2. He says there, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. He's quoting 2 Samuel 5:2. You have two 5:2s. You have Micah 5:2, then 2 Samuel 5:2. And in this passage in 2 Samuel, it's speaking about David and when he received the kingdom of all the tribes when he finally had control over the nation. This is just a reflection of what Micah went on to say in Micah 5, verse 4. Listen to this. Speaking about the coming Messiah, he says, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Now, Matthew isn't doing anything deceptive here. It was common that people would combine different passages of Scripture together because in so doing, he's saying, look, this is a theme throughout all of Scripture. This is a theology that is prevalent. I'm not just bringing one verse out of context. And so God is showing he is powerful to save his people by bringing the perfect ruler out of a nothing town. He's not going to be a pompous king like Herod. He's going to be a humble shepherd like David began. So when he quotes 2 Samuel 5:2, it's again, David is finally crowned after 7 years. And David, yet as king, was always remembered as a shepherd when he began out with the sheep. In fact, he wasn't even there when Samuel came to anoint the king out of the sons of Jesse. He was forgotten himself, and God raised him up. But David is crucial to understanding about the Messiah and why we have hope. Do you remember back in chapter 1, verse 1 of Matthew, Jesus Christ has a title, Son of David. In fact, this point is so important that on Paul's first missionary journey, he's in southern Turkey, and he preaches in Acts 13, and he proclaims that God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. So to say that Jesus is a son of David isn't just saying he has a right to the throne. It's saying that he is wholeheartedly devoted to God. That Jesus, the Messiah, is single-mindedly committed to do God's will. As Paul continued preaching, Acts 13, the next verse, he says, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior or Messiah. His name is Jesus, just as he promised. This goes back to 2 Samuel 7. God promised to give David not just an eternal throne, but one of his descendants would be an eternal, an everlasting king. It wasn't David, he died. It wasn't Solomon, he died. There was someone else that was going to reign forever. So Paul continued in Acts 13, down in verse 36, he says, for David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. That's Jesus Christ. He was dead in that tomb. His flesh started to decay and rot away. He was looking like he was headed to destruction. But God gave him new life. His flesh was rejuvenated. His internal organs began to work again. And so the Son of David, Jesus Christ, came back to always do the will of his Father. And then Paul drives a significance home when he talks about in verse 38 of Acts 13. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you cannot be freed by the law of Moses. So when we come to the Lord's table today, this is a freedom table. This is a table of deliverance. One who did not see corruption, who always did his Father's will, even to the point of giving his life for rebels like us. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Messiah, that all those scribes and all those chief priests knew was born in Bethlehem but did nothing to go see. So when Matthew reports that they quoted the prophet, he wants us to understand the full significance of what that quote meant. And these people should have known. They knew the Bible, but they did nothing with it. Beloved, you were dead in your sins. You lived a life of rebellion against God. You were separated from God. You stood condemned to eternal judgment. If God had sent a powerful human king, maybe he could bring some level of justice in the world, but it wouldn't bring you eternal peace with God. A great king will die. That's why we need an everlasting king. And think about this. Your spiritual condition is so dire. The last thing you need is to have a society in which there is equality and peace. Your greatest need today is to be right with God, to have forgiveness of your sins. There will come a day when he will put everything right, but today what you need to do is be right with God. There is a disease in your soul that only this king can heal. So we have who came for us was a shepherd king. He came to seek and save the lost dead sheep and to give them life. So Jesus is this king. Herod knew it. These men knew it. The wise men knew it. If he had come as a mighty king, he would have destroyed everyone, but he came humbly. You see how much you need a shepherd? You need one to tend for your soul? And beloved, you still need a shepherd today because you still fail loving God every day, don't you? It's not more than a minute, probably less than that, then you wake up in the morning and have already failed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Probably within less than a minute, you failed to be grateful to God for sustaining your life while you were unconscious for 8 hours. We fail to trust God for the coming day and all that he's planned for us. We fail to rejoice in the Lord. And I say it again, rejoice. We fail to cast our burdens on the Lord because he cares for us. We allow distraction to enter in right away. Do you see, beloved? You still need the shepherd king today. And Jesus Christ is still that. He's the one who says in John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Beloved, are you in the Lord's hand today? Do you feel his grip around your life? You'll still go through trials and storms will rock your world, but you'll never fall out of his hand. This should affect the way we live, shouldn't it? This isn't just a nice thought. This turns into application immediately. And you can think of 100 ways you can live this out, but maybe we should just start by trusting God to give us the grace, that powerful grace, that we can, in fact, live a life that will please him. We can, in fact, turn away from sin and live obediently to God, not out of duty, but out of gratitude and delight. This truth changes everything. Because Jesus Christ was born in an insignificant city, he doesn't have too much power and significance to care about you. He cares about us too. So we look at the significance of this title, the Shepherd King, and later in Revelation 7, the whole nation or the people are gathered. They're praising the Christ. They're praising Jesus. Because he was not like Herod, he was not like Caesar Augustus, he's not like Putin today or the Prime Minister of India, Modi, he's not like President Joe Biden or Prime Minister Rishi Sunak. Revelation 7, verse 15 describes what he's like. And let this destroy your indifference today. He sits on the throne. He shepherds them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor the scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he is the shepherd king who reigns right now over us. Remember Luke 2, on that night, the angels appeared in the sky. The shepherds saw it, and they went with haste to see the newborn baby. And now, many months later, the chief priests, the scribes of all the people, they know he's right there, and they do nothing. Indifference completely dominates them. Imagine there's a young mother who just gives birth, just 5 miles away from where her parents live. And the parents, they don't come to the hospital. The parents don't ring her or send a card or even an email. Months go by and the parents don't show up to see their grandchild. That's tragic, isn't it? But how much worse when that baby is a savior of the world and they do nothing. You see, their indifference wasn't just a, I'll get to it later. It's a refusal to honor the rightful king. It's a flat-out rejection of the only one who can forgive their sins. He would eliminate their jobs, and yet they don't run to him as their continual high priest. Here's the ugly truth, John 1:1. Jesus came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, do you see yourself in these people? Is there any indifference in you? He's Christ the King. We gather every week to worship this one. Is that a casual thing for you? Sunday's not the only day we can worship the Lord. You wake up with amazement and awe that tomorrow you can also worship the King. Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. He is worthy of infinite honor and praise. He's going to return. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 through 10 warns of what will happen to those who remain indifferent. And I pray if that's you today, this will wake you up. If you remain indifferent, you will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed. Friend, I don't want that punishment for you. No one here does. What we want instead is that you can be awakened to wonder, to marvel at who this King is and all that God is for you in Jesus Christ. He deserves your worship. You will never be content until you bring your life in submission to this King and give him all of your worship every day. That's who we gather today to worship. And I wonder, do you sense that indifference in you? If you do, there's still time. Turn from that. Turn back to Christ. Ask God to give you the joy of your salvation once again. Well, the scene shifts suddenly. We leave the indifferent leaders, and then we go with King Herod as he has a secret meeting with these wise men. Now, he's persistently questioning. He's wanting to know information. It almost seems like he's genuinely interested. He was genuinely interested. He wanted to know all the details so he could slaughter this usurper to his throne. So the leaders are indifferent, but Herod is full of insincerity. And look at verse 7. It says, Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He had a public gathering with all the leaders, but now this private meeting. And that word secret is significant. It's almost like we've heard a soundtrack that's rather pleasant. The wise men are there. The king's asking questions. It seems like this is going to be good. But once you hear that word secret, it just enters this dissonant note into the soundtrack. And you start feeling the hair on the back of your neck stand up. You're uncomfortable because the word secret doesn't just mean in private. It means to shadow, to be in darkness. And it reveals the motive of King Herod. We're helpless as we watch him secretly unleash his plan to manipulate these foreigners to do his will. Now, these wise men, they're magi. They come from the east. Just a reminder about them, they're part of a priestly tribe northeast of Israel, a good distance away. In fact, Herod, when he was 33 years younger, his father and he were chased out of Judea by the same people that these wise men come from, the Parthians. But Rome gave him military backing. Herod went back to Judea and he kicked the Parthians out. But now these wise men who are Parthians themselves are back. And here's why it's so significant. You'll remember that the Magi were kingmakers of all the great empires in the East. In other words, no one could sit on the throne unless they authorized it. And so here they come, because they had recently deposed their own king from the throne. They needed a new leader. And so they were looking for a new leader. And so now was an opportune time to move west. And here's why. Herod is old and frail. Caesar Augustus, he's old as well. His big chief military leader has retired. The west is weak. And now come the Parthian kingmakers. And they're looking for the one who's king. But not for the reasons of to replace their king. They're coming for a very different reason. Do you see back in verse 2, it says they came to worship him. Now, these magi would never worship a human being. They always had an authority over the king. They always had supremacy over the throne. So to worship was recognize this one is greater than they are. So Herod is looking for who is this great one they're coming to worship because I've got to get rid of him. So he carefully extracts information about, interestingly enough, when that star appeared, which makes it seem like Herod's assuming that'll give him the birth date of this king so he can find who that child is, where he lives. So he has this plan to eliminate the child. He wants to know when the star appeared so he can know about what age to look for. Now, Matthew never tells us the date, but Herod finds out. And so he asserts authority over the Magi, and he sends them out to do his bidding. As he had carefully sought to find out the date, he says, you two be careful and tell me the exact address where he lives. And here's why. All the nation was at a fever pitch expectation for the Messiah. They all looked for him to be born at this time. And so if it became public knowledge that the Messiah was in Bethlehem, Herod would have an uprising on his hand because that Messiah had the right to the throne and not Herod. So what better thing to do than in secret, go to the one house, kill that baby, and you'll stop the whole threat to your throne, even though in just a few months, Herod himself would be dead. So what seems like a game of seek and find is actually a sinister plot of seek and destroy. So Herod deceives them even more by talking about this child. And that word for child does refer to an infant from a few months old to 7 years old. But more importantly, the word child is a term of endearment. It was like saying that Herod had a warm affection for this little Messiah. Maybe he had a special term, that sweet baby boy, I want to see him. But the wise men were deceived by King Herod, and they went about their way. Their mission was clear: find the address and come back and tell him where that child is. So we have King Herod full of this insincerity, but what's so wicked about the king is his motivation, the reason why he gives. You see what he says there in verse 8? He says, come back so that I too can go and worship him. He had no intent to worship the king. And under the guise of worship, he is harboring incredible wickedness. To worship means to give complete submission of your life to that one. It has the physical expression of lying on your face and kissing the feet of that king, the other one, saying, you have complete authority over me. There's no place for silliness. There's no place for callousness or casualness or distractedness. To worship like he's talking about here means there will be a pure and joyful reverence to be in the presence of that one. And it brings up the question, do you give Jesus Christ worship like this? Is this why you come every week? Or are you more like Herod than you are afraid to admit? Under the guise of being a worshiper, you're actually trying to look good for people so no one presses into your sin. The world is full of fakers, isn't it? Children learn really quickly how to hide. The child who goes for the biscuits and has a crumbs on his face, and when the parents ask, were you eating biscuits? No, because he hasn't learned yet, oh, you could see the crumbs. But soon the child realizes, oh, the crumbs gave me away, and next time becomes smarter. We are so good at deceiving, and by the time you're in university, you're practically a pro. You know how to put on a good show. And what's so interesting is the church is full of fakers. We're full of people who pretend to be something that we're not. Now, there's no glory in bragging about your sin, is there? But there's no glory either in pretending to be great like Herod when you have ulterior motives. We should have a heart to worship, to adore, to revere, to be devoted to Christ alone, not just the Lord's Day, but every day. Now, it's so vile that Herod hid his murderous intent under worship, but we can't look far from our own motives, can we? I just think about this. Herod's attitudes were wicked. He was a hypocrite, but so are we. People oftentimes accuse a church of being full of hypocrites. And I'd say, well, come in, there's room for one more, right? At least we can be honest and come to the Lord. And it's what we do to the table today. We finally want to cast those things off. We want to come clean with the Lord and say, I don't want to be Herod. I don't want to be insincere. I don't want to be like a chief priest and be indifferent. I want to be like these wise men who we'll see next time are invested with their heart and mind and soul to worship that child, no matter how indignant or how undignified it made them look. Like, if you've been pretending to be a Christian, you're not fooling God, though you might be fooling us. There's no help for you in pretending to be something that you're not. Today, however, could be the day you cast your mask aside and say, this is me in all my ugliness. Is there mercy for even me? Like the sinner who beat his chest and say, have mercy on me, Lord, I am a great sinner. Jesus gave a warning to those who still resist. And he said in Matthew 23, in verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Friend, if you know you're indifferent, if you know that you're insincere, there's hope. The child that Herod wanted to kill, that child who was born in insignificant little Bethlehem, he's the shepherd king who came to give his life for the sins of the people, for us. Jesus said in Mark 2:17 that those who are well have no need of a physician. It's for those who are sick. He said, I came not to call the righteous but sinners. Praise God. If you're a sinner, he came for you. He came for us. You're mortally ill from sin, and Christ is the one physician who can heal you. Why would you wait any longer? God wants to take your life and transform you into a worshiper who radiates his glory around the city, among your friends. And many of us, though we have an allegiance to the Lord that looks like a wedding band, when we leave on Monday, we take that ring off, set it aside, hoping no one will know that I am a child of the King, hoping that no one will look at me and ask me about God. And so we blend in. We go along with the crowd. We go along with our coworkers. What Christ is calling us to today is to be so thrilled with his forgiveness that it wouldn't matter, who knows, about our past, because we could say, I've been forgiven. Christ is my shepherd king. Is he yours? People might say, well, you're a hypocrite. You say, yeah, Christ knows that. He's helping me to grow, to be faithful. And so we never grow tired of worshiping our king. We're emboldened to have deep reverence for him wherever we go. And when we come to the table today, we come with thrilled reverence that Christ would welcome us to have communion with us here. And we're going to start preparing ourselves, and hopefully you have been, as we come to the table. We're going to sing a song of joy, crown him with many crowns. And as we do, we're preparing ourselves to crown Christ as Lord as we take the cup and eat that bread. If you are not there yet, do this now as we sing this song. Repent, turn to Christ, declare him as King, and ask him for help to follow him as a worshiper the rest of your days. Let's stand together. Let's sing, crown him with many crowns.